Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, expository Bible sermons from the preaching and teaching ministry of High Point Baptist Church in Larksville, Pennsylvania, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. And now, High Point Baptist Church pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
And as Tom has already mentioned, we want to extend a very warm, happy Mother's Day to all of you. As a church, our practice is to recognize those holidays which are religious in nature, central to our faith, such as, of course, Resurrection Sunday and Christmas and those kinds of things. But nevertheless, we will still honor those special days of the year to those whom are honorable biblically, such as mothers and arguably fathers, but our veterans for their service as well, and those kinds of things. We don't have a Mother's Day message for you this morning, though. We are progressing along in our study in 1 Timothy chapter 4. However, nevertheless, need I remind you that Timothy is in the position that he is in because largely the influence of his grandmother and his mother. Paul writes in his second letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, he encourages him in verse 5, "I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well." Because of that, for this reason, Paul says that I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. Parallelism to what we're going to see Paul admonishes Timothy to do in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 to 16 in just a moment. But before you turn there, Paul also, I know this is terrible homiletical practice to take you to the text that is not our text before we get into our text, but nevertheless, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in view of the threat of apostasy, it is what Timothy had been taught from his youth that Paul appeals to him to go back and continue in the things that he had learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom he had learned them. And from childhood, Paul writes, "You have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." What a blessing and a privilege that is as a child to sit under the biblical instruction of their mother. That influence, though, can be very imperceptible seemingly at the time, would nevertheless have its effect in the hearts of our children. And hopefully over the course of time, you'll begin to see the fruit of your labors. And that is very similar to the work of pastoral ministry in and of itself. As you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, the 17th century Puritan John Flavel said, "It is not with us in the context of preachers, it is not with us as with other laborers. They find their work as they leave it. So do not we." I know you mothers can relate to that. Every time you pick something up, seems like it finds its way out of place again in a very short period of time. Every time you give your children instruction, seems like no time has passed before you are communicating that same instruction again and again and again, as though it were never heard. Sometimes you even wonder, why do I bother? I mean, I'm just going to put my voice on a tape and hit play. But Favell continues, because such is the nature of pastoral ministry. Sin and Satan unravel almost all we do. The impressions we make on our people's souls in one sermon vanish before the next. And that's exhaustive. To know from week to week the instruction, the admonishment, the encouragement, the exhortation seems to bear such little fruit sometimes. We look at the moment and look at the work done and accomplished over the course of a day. We look at that work and say, what was accomplished? All that we had labored in. Everything that we had stitched and sewn together through the ministry of God's Word was unraveled, pulled out, undone. What's left? And that can be exhausted. And if we don't keep our eyes on Christ and instead look to our accomplishments for encouragement, we'll despair. We'll burn out. If we aren't disciplined, we'll give up in this hard labor in the ministry of the Word. And Paul is more than anyone else acutely aware of that reality. So he writes to Timothy in our text this morning, let no one look down on your youthfulness. You remember that? But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And then he continues, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and the teaching. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to the public exhortation, to the public teaching. See in a moment why we should translate it that way. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, this morning we're only going to be taking a look at verse 13, taking a very slow approach. But this kind of pastoral commitment that we see revealed for us in verse 13 is consistent with the miraculous work of sanctification that happens through God's Word. That's why the emphasis to read. That's why the emphasis, we can say, to preach. That's why the emphasis to teach. And that's why we need to be really careful that we're handling God's Word the right way as we give it to God's people. So the reason for the teaching is not so that we can master some theological discussion and show our intellectual acuity. There's a greater purpose in that. And the greater purpose is that the teaching is the means by which lives are transformed unto godliness. I mean, that's incredible. Through teaching, your lives are transformed into Christ. We hear so much talk about becoming like Jesus and wanting to be like Jesus. But how we become like Jesus is so simple. If you remember Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect in its righteousness, and it produces righteousness, that's godly living. That's being like Jesus, living like Jesus. It cleanses the conscience. It restores. It gives wisdom. It's truth, and it makes truth known. That is the intrinsic nature of the Word of God. The preacher doesn't make it that. Preacher just explains it. He teaches it so it can have its transformative effect. You want to be like Jesus? Go where the Word of God is being explained. Pretty simple. There are many who confess that they want to be like Jesus. Using the plural, we want to be like Jesus. They want you to be like Jesus. And yet they don't teach. They don't appeal to truth. They don't explain the Word of God. What is that to say? Dr. Steve Lawson just preached at a church in Ireland where the pastor is a good friend of mine from seminary, and he just finished a series of Charles Spurgeon and bringing the book, this book, the text of Scripture, bringing the book. In other words, preaching the Word of God. And he said, the deeper you take your people into the Word of God, the higher they will lift their worship. That's true. And that is the nature of being like Christ. Worshiping our Lord. And by the way, we're not talking about man-centered preaching here, where everything is all about you and how great you are and how much God loves you and how God is for you and how God is on your team and everything we could say that might be true. And those things might be true, but none of that is the point. That is all man-centered kind of preaching. Help you feel better about yourself, support your ego. I mean, you are so special. Look how special you are. Look how much God must think of you. I mean, God sought you out. God loves you. God died for you. I mean, you are just that great, that wonderful. You should not be downcast. You should have self-esteem. You should love yourself. But we're not here to talk about how great we are. We're here to talk about how great God is. That's biblical preaching. Do you know what God's motivation is for guiding you, providing for you, loving for you? I'll give you a hint. It's not how special you are. It's because of how great He is. Because of the nature of His name. It's because He wants His name known and made manifest among the nations. That is His motivation to sustain you. To love you. Ultimately for Himself, for His own glory. I mean, really, do you think that God sought you out, that God loves you, that God sustains you and provides for you because of how great you are? Well, come on, I know some of you. Now, you know me. So no, we don't preach the Bible so that we can become all puffed up in our self-esteem. If ever there was a damning doctrine that has infiltrated the church, it is the doctrine of self-esteem. We preach the Bible and explain it so that we would learn more and more about God and just how great the chasm is between us and our great God. And hopefully, in doing that, even for the unbelievers in our presence who join us, because we don't modify our message, we don't change our service, our practice, our worship, what we do here, for those who might be present within us who are unregenerate, we don't do that. The church is for the people of God to worship God. That's why we gather here. That is our motivation, to equip you as worshipers to advance the kingdom of God as you herald His truth. But hopefully, in doing that, in the exegetical process, in showing you how great the chasm is, reminding you of how great the chasm is between our great God and ourselves, even those who are unregenerate, unsaved among us, they themselves would join us, and maybe even Sunday after Sunday, the sense of self-righteousness will gradually get worn out, be stripped. They'll come to understand the greatness of God, and they'll be crushed by the weight of their sin. That's what we hope. That's how all of us come to our salvation. The Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, makes clear to us, makes us aware of the holiness of God and our wretched, depraved, and utterly hopeless condition apart from the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ being given to us by faith. And that's also how we'll grow in sanctification. The Holy Spirit through the Word of God. It's no different. But because we've been more interested in playing silly games, emotional talk therapy, and self-help messages for the last 40 or 50 years, we're only now discovering that the Word of God has a low place in the hearts of those generations that were brought up under that kind of ministry. There is minimal desire to know it, to understand it, to grow in the wisdom found in it, minimal appetite for the three commitments that Paul admonishes Timothy that he must maintain in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. His requisites priority. There is a little appetite for that. We've instead adopted a superficial hermeneutic and a me-centered exegesis. You know, what are your Goliaths? What are your victories? And just to give you an idea of the priority here, the verbal idea, that Paul communicates in verse 13 when he says, "Till I come, give attention." That verbal idea means that the imperative isn't communicating that this is just a tag-along to Timothy's job description. It's not, by the way, given the sum of everything that you've got to do as it relates to pastoral ministry, don't forget about this. That's not at all what the verbal idea is communicating. Don't just forget to do this. The idea is, until I come, this is what you do. Pastor, till I come, what should you expect from me? Give your whole attention to the reading, the exhortation, and the teaching. You'll find that the public is italicized in verse 13, and that is because it is implied by the definite article. This is the public ministry. But before we get to that, there is a definite article before each one of these commitments, these requisite priorities. Reading, exhortation, and teaching. All of them have definite articles. All of these are definite nouns. What we have come to value, rather than these requisites priority and the pastoral labor in giving his whole attention to these things, the public reading of the Scriptures, the public exhortation, and the public teaching of the Word, his whole attention to that, what we have instead come to value is everything else that somehow satisfies our self, our felt needs, from celebrity preacher, atmospheres of programs, lights, size, social events, and whatever else might come along that we want our ministers to do. The 19th century English Congregationalist Joseph Parker was well known for his passionate preaching, and he rose early every morning to study. And by the way, this problem that we experience in the 21st century church, where we have come to value everything but these requisite priorities, isn't something that's new, that has been a threat, that has been a battle since the church was born. But nevertheless, in the 19th century, in the 1800s, Joseph Parker said this after being asked why he wasn't more available to people. Because that is a major aspect of, you know, one of those additional things that we have imposed on our shepherds to be a requisite priority. But it's not found here. And he said, if I talked all week, I couldn't preach on Sunday, that's all. If I had attended committee meetings and immersed myself in politics, my strength would have been consumed, that's all. Mystery. There is none. There is none. You know, it really is as simple as that. What are we responsible for? What is the sphere of our labor? Well, it's revealed in the Word. Is it any wonder? There's no mystery here. There's no ambiguity. As shepherds of the flock, what are we supposed to dedicate ourselves and our time doing? What is the extent of our labor? I mean, we have a locative idea here. In the context of our ministry. But the threat that exists that would distract us away from the sphere of our ministry are ultimately indicative of a very low view of God's Word, a very low view of our commitments, a very low view of the effect of instruction on the hearts of God's people. It's really unnecessary. It's really a lesser thing. There are more important things. And not so. There are a whole lot of things we can give our time doing, but what is confined for us to do in Scripture? What is the pastoral duty? What is the pastoral responsibility? What is it exactly we're supposed to do? What marks our faithfulness? What characterizes our love? That's what the phrase "give attention to" means at the beginning of verse 13. Some translations say devote, but it carries the same idea. It means that this is your occupation. Okay? Timothy, this is your occupation. This is what you dedicate yourself doing. Apply yourself here. This is the kind of devotion or concern for a duty that is imposed by a state of alarm, that is generated by an emergency, a state of alarm. It's attention that you would give to something in a state of alarm. That's why the mission statement of the Master Seminary is training men because lives depend on it. So we're not going to distract ourselves from all the other kinds of things that we can busy ourselves doing. Social events and paying bills and ensuring the lights are on and everything's in good order. So there is always a seriousness in the guarding of that stewardship that has always existed, even in the first century church. Faithfulness. will guard these three requisites priority. Love for Christ, love for His Word, love for His people will guard these prerequisites, or these rather requisites priority. A week or two ago, I was talking with Tom Joyce, who used to volunteer in the forestry service. You might not have known that, but he volunteered in the forestry service as a firefighter. And the day we were talking, they had issued a code red fire warning because it was so unusually hot, with low humidity, high winds. And he mentioned, I remember those days in the forestry department, in the service, everyone would be in a state of alert. But it's interesting that those were the days that we seemed to have the fewest problems. And he said that I think it was just because we were all the more vigilant. I believe was the word you used. We were just that much more vigilant, watchful, in a state of guard, in a state of alarm. They understood the threat. They knew the danger. And that's exactly the idea. The kind of thing that Paul is talking about. But it's also interesting to note that what Timothy has to be vigilantly watching, and that is his own ministry. He has to vigilantly watch his commitment to these three priorities because of the danger, because of the threats to it. And he watches his own ministry. He has to guard what he's supposed to dedicate himself to do. And I think that's because of the pressure that comes from perhaps everyone else's expectations and what they think he should be spending more time doing. And no doubt it's also because it's so easy to spend our time doing other things. Because undoubtedly there's a greater sense of accomplishment and progress in those things. Kind of where we began. I mean, given a day in and day out through the hard labor in the ministry of the Word, through the reading, the exhortation, the teaching, I mean, what is the sense of accomplishment that comes from that at the end of the day? When Satan has just unraveled so much of what we've just done. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go and busy myself doing all kinds of things, and I can check all this stuff off. And now look at what I can see what I've done. I've accomplished very little spiritually in the hearts of God's people, but, you know, people feel really good about everything that I'm doing. So do I. So easy. Ourselves spend our time doing all that other stuff. But in a couple of weeks, we're going to be taking a look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, which says, I mean, you know it. The elder who rules well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. In other words, the harder a shepherd works at preaching and teaching, the more honorable he is, the more excellent your shepherd is, the more faithful he is, the more pleasing he is to his Lord. And so how do we do that? What is it that we're supposed to do so diligently and guard so diligently and protect so diligently? What are we supposed to be watchful of? So these three commitments, these requisites priority that are essential to the honorable shepherd, in order that he would be an effective shepherd in leading you to be like Jesus. Truly be like Jesus. And it's important to point out that all three of these responsibilities are definite. We already said that. There's a definite article before each one. They're omitted in our translations, but we should understand them as being there. All three have definite articles before them in Greek, and whenever there's a definite article, the nouns will also be definite. Te anagnose, te paraklese, te didaskalia. The reading, the exhortation, the teaching. That tells us that the commitments of the shepherd is the same as the apostles. This is a parallel commitment as the apostles in Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. We devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And the ministry of the Word involves exhortation and instruction, or a teaching. MacArthur writes in that context, understandably, elders must not become consumed with business details, public relations, minor financial matters, and other particulars of the day-to-day operation of the church. Instead, they are to devote themselves first of all to prayer and the ministry of the Word. They should select others to handle the lesser matters. And that is the testimony. That is the model that we've seen from the apostles in Acts chapter, in that context, that was ministry to widows. Very important, caring ministry. Luke or the apostles weren't speaking diminutively of that. No means. It was important ministry. It was vital. And being a vital ministry, the apostles ensured that it was being taken care of by others in the assembly. Ministering to them, others in the church, and they were greatly concerned that it was being done well. But because of how the apostles had been gifted, because of what they had been called to do, and given what they were called to do, respective of and in the context of what others were not called to do, that is in the public prayer and the ministry of the Word, and what they, those others, could not do, they couldn't take themselves away from their ministry of the Word and prayer when others in the church were more than capable of meeting all the other needs of the church. They were called to prayer, the ministry of the Word. Others were not called to that special ministry to the church. They were instead called to minister to the physical needs of the body, such as, in Acts 6, the very important ministry to the widows of the church. And that is such a blessing. That is a true mark of a mature church. Church that loves that. Loves that oversight. Loves that stewardship. Loves that faithful commitment of its shepherds. And then also its faithful commitment of its members to carry out the work. And it's clearly by Paul's mandate, this is a seventh imperative command in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that isn't any different for the 21st century church. First of all, a commitment to the primacy of reading. Primacy of reading. That might strike us as an unusual mandate, an unusual commitment that makes or breaks a minister of Christ's church. But Timothy's universe is supposed to be an immersion in the biblical text. If you look down at verse 15, you talk about intensity again. Paul says to be absorbed in these things, be overwhelmed by them. Drown yourselves in the reading of Scripture. That's his first duty. It has to be his lifestyle. And listen to me. Listen to me. This lifestyle of reading the text, the truth, is what is going to set him apart from all the false teachers and compromised elders that were in the church in Ephesus. It is the reading, the commitment to the reading of Scripture. You don't need to turn there, but if you took a look at Paul's second letter to Timothy again in chapter 3, you'll see there that false shepherds, being lovers of themselves, they're interested in their clever, novel ideas that are treacherous, reckless, and conceited. Guess what they're reading? Philosophies and egotistical, man-centered theologies and philosophies. That's what they're devoted to. And they're devoted to their pleasures, Paul says. That's the devotion of postmodernism. It's a devotion to pleasure. Truth is whatever makes you happy. You know, that's the trump card. Seems to be the litmus test for all truth, doesn't it? Oh, does that make you happy? Oh, okay. Or, did you know that the Word of God says this? I'm concerned about this in you, brother. Well, look, I know, I've worked through that, but I've just found so much happiness. Really. So I guess all truth, all objective truth is off. And we're left to your subjective emotionalism as a litmus test for truth. Is that it? That's postmodernism. And that's what we've got. That's what these false teachers in Ephesus were committed to in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You understand that? Their truth is a commitment to pleasures. That's what they're devoted to. And secondly, they're devoted to visiting the households of idle and foolish women. And third, they're committed to learning. Just not learning the truth. That's not what they're reading. They flood their minds with all kinds of worldly theories and philosophies and psychologies and just become drunk in it until they have no clue what the truth is and what the truth isn't. Their discernment is vanquished. It eludes them like a vapor. It's gone. They have none of it. They're bought in with all this eclectic reading. They just take in everything. They flood their minds with all this worldly stuff. But Timothy's emphatic devotion has to be to the biblical text. This should be so obvious, but why do you think that that has to be a reminder? Why do you think Timothy has to be reminded of this commitment? I'm going to go out on a limb and say probably for the same reason that you and I have to be reminded of that commitment. Committed to investing ourselves in the biblical text, truth. An eclectic approach to your readings is a real threat to your spiritual maturity. And it is a real threat to your discernment. And it is a real threat to your sanctification. Please don't minimize that. So many of us take a garbage truck approach to our theology, dumping whatever trash into our minds and then picking out what we want and what we don't want. And then we walk away with our personal eclectic theology rather than a biblical one. And very often we do that because we're arrogant. That's where it comes from. We think we already know the Scriptures. We already know all there is to know from the Scriptures. So we start drawing from all these other places because we think our well is done. Such a low view of God's Word. It's ridiculous, really. We think that because we've gone to the well of Scripture with our bucket in hand and we've scooped out everything in an arm's length, that that well must be done. We've drawn out everything there is to be drawn. We've taken all there is from it. But in reality, the coolest, most refreshing water is deep within, and it is inexhaustible. And we ought to spend our lives mending the rope to deep dip our buckets deeper into that well. That is our commitment, our theological commitment, our commitment to truth. But what Paul has in mind here, it starts with Timothy's personal life, but it goes well beyond his personal life. Remember, we talked about the definite article. The definite article assumes the public oration, the public reading. That is Paul's emphasis right here. You want to know why we emphasize the public reading of Scripture independent of even the sermon? We have a time, in fact, we have two times in our service dedicated to the reading of Scripture. We open in the Psalms as we come together and begin our corporate worship, and then we also progressively work through a book. Reading the Scriptures, followed by a pastoral prayer drawn out of that Scripture. And that is That is the commitment that Paul is actually communicating to Timothy. Your commitment has to be to the public reading of Scripture. That might seem odd to us. Where is the wisdom in that? I mean, what is the priority? Why the priority there? I mean, can't we do something else with our time? Why do you need to make that a priority when you're already going to be expositing the text, when you're already going to be teaching? I mean, do we have to have a separate time of the public reading? It has often been assumed that the primary purpose of the public reading was to familiarize everyone with the text about to be preached, but though that was often a part of it, it falls far short of Paul's expectation here. There's an independent reading apart from the exposition, and it is itself instructive in just the reading. The reading is instructive. Not just because of the text here, though, folks. Obviously, the text is instructive. But there is an instructive element that Paul is getting at in the public oration of the reading. In the public reading. It's interesting, even that there have been a number of contemporary studies on the role of public reading and how the social experience between the public reading and readers and how much your hermeneutic is affected by that communication, that specific kind of communication, and how you can arrive at very different conclusions and assessments in the determination of a piece of literature's meaning just by the way it's read. The way you read something, the way you hear it, is going to be instructive and informative to your hermeneutic. It's going to teach you how you yourselves should be reading the Scriptures. That skill has been lost because we do so little of public reading today, but that doesn't take away the fact that the regular reading and hearing defined and formed and shaped both the individual and corporate identity in the first century church. Now, we didn't need contemporary psychology to tell us that. In the wisdom of God, this was to be a crucial priority for the church that would transform the way they think, refine their hermeneutic, develop their biblical theology, and refine their biblically driven worldview. In the Old Testament, the public reading of Scripture regularly becomes a point of emphasis, especially during critical moments in the history of Israel. And in all those instances, the people are confronted with their identity as the people of God when His Word was read. And that was for their repentance and joy. And when the Word of God was read, corporately, in the assembly of Israel, all would stand with the reader in honor of God's Word. And the text was in a position of prominence among the people. And they came under the weight of the reality that we are people of that book. That is our authority. This is our identity. This is who we are as the people of God. We are a people of that Word of God. It was that way from the beginning. You go all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 11 to 12. All the way back in the earliest history of Israel, very end of the Deuteronomical law, Moses writes, when all Israel comes to appear before Yahweh your God, at the place that He will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, as well as the aliens residing in your towns, so that they may hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God and to observe diligently all the words of this law. So, the reading of the Scriptures in the New Testament is going to serve the same purpose. Job 28:28 says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So it would seem to stand to reason then that the mere principle of reading scriptures corporately would be counterintuitive to the seeker-sensitive movement. Because fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So as we hear the word, Deuteronomy 31 says, we fear the Lord. And as we fear the Lord, we grow in wisdom. It results in our maturity. Christ-likeness. It's instructive. And so that is Timothy's first requisite priority. What is his second? What does this look like? I don't have a very clever outline, I guess, for you this morning. If you're following our outline in your app or wrote it down before you came, it's a commitment to the primacy of exhortation. So that's nothing, well, overly, the words are failing me. Nothing overly illuminative, I guess, to you. Still simple. Still straightforward. Actually, these next two commitments are obviously inseparably related. Exhortation without instruction isn't very helpful. In fact, exhortation without instruction is nothing more than moralism. But exhortation is a rich word in the New Testament as well. And it has a broad meaning, much like the word preaching itself. The nature of preaching might be corrective, might be a rebuke, or it might be encouraging, it might be sorrowful or joyful. It all depends on the context of the text itself, and the context of those to whom you are speaking, your pastoral concern for them. Preaching, though, comes from the word keruso, which means to cry out and proclaim the message of the king, to cry out as a herald. That's what you're doing. You're not making up your own message. Your responsibility is to faithfully proclaim the message that has already been given to you and articulated and written down by the king. There's no craftiness here. And parakaluto has a similar meaning, though not an exact parallel. Parakaluo is the word that we see here for exhortation. Preaching must include exhortation. You might say that preaching is always exhortatory, but exhortation isn't always preaching. Exhortation is a strong appeal. In the context that Paul is talking about in the public exhortation, he is talking in this context about preaching, the exhortative aspect of preaching. But parakaluo isn't intrinsically always preaching. It means to urge someone, to urge them strongly to change or to follow, to change, correct, or even comfort, which is very often associated with correction. And so really the whole book of 1 Timothy itself is a perfect illustration of exhortation. That's what we see here. It's full of appeal, strong urging, alarm, encouragement, comfort, demand. Because of the tremendous stewardship that Timothy has been entrusted with. We have countless examples of how exhortation is used in the New Testament, but I think Philippians chapter 2 might be one of the ones on top. Go ahead and turn over there for just a second. Philippians chapter 2. The Philippians were a generous, sacrificial, giving, loving church that was deeply concerned about the Apostle Paul, his care, and his especially during his imprisonment. And in chapter 1, actually, you can see Paul's pastoral heart. This is so rich, so sweet, deep, deep, heartfelt affection that Paul has for this church. Paul can't share this sentiment with most of the churches who, because of their self-centered and arrogant ministries and sinful behavior, caused them great grief. Not the church in Philippi, though. Paul is blessed by this church. It is a joy for him to minister here. This is such a unique, precious body. And Paul says so in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Precious, sweet, dear body. And it is right, he says. It is right for him to feel this way. Verse 7. Because they are in his heart. And he in theirs, obviously by the testimony of their care and commitment to him even during his imprisonment. And Paul says, you are all partakers of grace with me. In other churches, Paul's trials were a source of scorn and ridicule, and they began to distance themselves from him. It became an avenue for false teachers to come in and woo the church over to deception, turn them against the Apostle Paul. Not the church in Philippi. So, the church in Philippi is grieved and concerned by Paul's persecution. So Paul writes to comfort them. And then look at how he exhorts them in chapter 2. I gave you long enough to get there. Verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any encouragement in Christ, there's a word, same word. It's a noun form of parakaluo. If there is any encouragement, any exhortation in Christ, and that is immediately followed by an imperative command. This is what exhortation is. Verse 2. Make my joy complete. Aorist active imperative. That's the exhortation. And then the verses that follow explain how to do it. And this is Timothy's final commitment. This is his final requisite priority. The commitment to teaching. The commitment to instruction. Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, being intent on one purpose. Verse 4, looking out for the interests of others. Verses 5 to 11, putting on the humility of Christ to serve one another. Verse 12, obey and test the sincerity of your faith in light of your obedience. Verse 14, do everything without grumbling. That's just a fun word to say, by the way, in Greek. Gangosmos. Don't complain about how everything isn't just right. It's a reference to talk behind the scenes, grumbling, murmuring dissatisfaction with something. It's not the heart of the servant. In fact, it's completely contradictory to everything that Paul just told the Philippians he wants them to be. It's the very antithesis of love. Grumbling behind the scenes, complaining behind the scenes about everything that isn't just right. And then verse 18, Paul then says, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your love with me. This is the instruction. The exhortation, the imperative command, make my joy complete. How do you do it? Now is the instruction. Now the instruction comes. And you see how we just follow the text here? We're just following along in the text that's already revealed. Here's the exhortation. Here's the text. And now all we'll do is explain the text. Sinclair Ferguson offers some really helpful comments in the 33rd chapter of his most recent book, Some Pastors and Teachers. It's a lengthier quote, but I think it's worth quoting the whole thing. What is exegetical preaching? And by the way, when he refers to exegetical preaching here, he's using it synonymously with what we refer to as expositional preaching. He's using them as synonyms, and in fact, he says so in the footnotes. You should always read those footnotes, in case you didn't, but you should. He asserts that when he refers to exegetical preaching, he's talking about expository preaching, he's using them as synonyms, and because they really ought to go hand in hand together, true expository preaching must be exegetical. But exegesis isn't necessarily preaching. I mean, exegesis could just turn into a running commentary, and that's not preaching either. So exegetical preaching is going to be also exhortatory. It's going to be expository. But he says, what is exegetical preaching? What is this thing we do? What is this requisite priority of Timothy's teaching? From one perspective, all preaching that is truly Christian preaching is exegetical in nature. Exegesis is the explanation or exposition of a sentence, a word, an idea. As an exercise, it depends on the prior existence of materials. Why is that? You remember what the word exegesis means? It means to draw out of the text, right? Versus eisegesis, which means to impose into the text. Take our presuppositions, our traditions, and distort the text of Scripture to make it mean what we think it should mean. That's eisegesis. Exegesis means that we conform our minds to the truth of God's words as its meaning is drawn out. So, naturally then, as an exercise, it depends on the prior existence of materials. Because what are you going to draw out of? There's no well to draw, be drawn from. The faster I talk, the more my mouth bumbles along. You have to excuse me. Because it's already noon. Who knew? At 12:02. All right, so what does he say then? It may be a creative discipline, but it does not create ex nihilo. We're not fabricating our own ideas, our conjectures. In this sense, the preacher is always an exegete simply because he is a herald or ambassador of Christ. The preacher creates the sermon. He does not create the message. Rather, he proclaims and explains the message he has received. His message is not original. It is given to him. The exegetical principle will always be present. He is explaining and expounding the message that has already been given. Therein lies his authority and his confidence in the promise of God's help and blessing. The sermon is not the preacher's word. It is God's word. It's the nature of teaching. Ferguson then goes on to explain that this particular style of preaching, the explanation of Scripture forms the dominant feature and the organizing principle of the message. It is governed by the goal of expounding the meaning and significance of this faith once delivered in terms of the actual way in which it has been delivered, namely, the structure and content of the biblical revelation. That's why your outline this morning is just following the biblical text. Exegetical preaching, he goes on, therefore, sees as its fundamental task the explanation of the text in its context, the unfolding of its principles, and only then their application to the world of the hearers. So exegetical preaching, expository preaching, is the marriage of exhortation and teaching. And by the way, Ferguson goes on in that chapter to show the importance of commitment to this particular form of preaching for both the preacher and the people. Just as the manner of reading is intrinsically instructive, so is our preaching. There is a secondary byproduct, instructive byproduct, even to our method of preaching. By merely hearing, not only do you reap the fruit of learning what the Scripture says in that context, in that passage, in that text, how you're supposed to live, how you're supposed to respond, but over time, you yourselves learn how the Scriptures are supposed to be understood. You learn the process of exegesis. How to draw out the meaning that God intended from His text. Rather than drawing out superficial felt needs, man-centered kind of instruction. You naturally begin to learn how to properly and faithfully study the text as you yourself see how the sermon is driven exegetically from the text Sunday after Sunday. And you want to know how important teaching is to the pastoral ministry. It is used 15 times in the pastoral epistles. Not something that Paul wanted Timothy to forget. And I'm convinced that it is because it's so important that it is so tempting to desert it. This is the heart and soul of our ministry. And so if the enemy wants to limit the effectiveness of our ministry, he's going to draw men of the church away from their commitment to instruction, to teaching, spending their time doing lesser, non-essential things, although often important. And that results in their personal spiritual impoverishment and the spiritual impoverishment of their people. And the real danger is that neither the shepherd nor the sheep will even know it. Begin to starve. Won't even know. Begin to be puffed up in their knowledge. False sense of spiritual maturity. In reality, they're nothing more than infants in Christ. But have you noticed all three of these priorities are reflected in our worship? Because there are priorities. All three of them. Justin Martyr described these three things as essential components of early Christian worship too. In the second century, he wrote, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the country gather together to one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits." Can you believe that? Talk about a commitment to this priority. Are we getting their priorities right? It's people of God, people of the book. They gather together in a place to hear the scriptures read for as long as time permitted them. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. George Knight III says, "Thus Paul urges a public ministry that reads the scriptures to the gathered Christians, exhorts them to respond appropriately, and teaches them its principles." The ministry of the church hasn't changed, because our means of sanctification hasn't changed. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the clear instruction of your word. We are thankful for our time together this morning. We thank you that we have the testimony of all the faithful servants that have gone before us in the apostles, in Timothy, in the disciples of the apostles, and all the faithful men who have shepherded the flock of God. Even our mothers, grandmothers who taught us your faithful word from our youth, the means by which we are sanctified. We pray that we would continue to grow in true knowledge, discernment, wisdom found in your instruction, that we would be readers of the book, that we'd be committed to these requisites priority, that we would love these things in our church. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to the expository Bible teaching of our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning salvation through faith, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2018, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.